Well, good morning. It's good to be here. Good to worship with you. Today, we're going to look at the topic of what it means to love others. So let me ask you, who in your life is difficult to love? I was thinking about this. When I was in college, I worked for my brother, and he had this warehouse, and a couple warehouses down from his warehouse, there lived a gentleman. Okay, so he's living in a warehouse. That should tell you a little bit about him. And our nickname for him was Naked Man. And the reason is because he would sometimes just take a shower in the front with a hose, okay? And unfortunately, he didn't do it often enough, which means he didn't smell great usually. And he just had a lot of issues going on. And so he would come over. One was that he was racist, and he didn't know he was racist. So those are the best kind of people. Because he would say something like, you know, maybe like something about Asians. And he'd say, oh, but not you guys. And I'm like, well, that makes racism all the more better. And so he would, things like that. He used to like to play a game called What Would Happen? And so he'd come over, and just out of the blue, we're trying to get work done. He said, hey, Kim, what would happen if I held a gun to your head and just pulled the trigger? And, you know, like, I don't want to say something sarcastic at that point, because I don't know where the game's going. It's not a fun game, but he wants to play it, and I don't want to, like, incite him. And so he would just, you know, go with this game. I remember thinking, I need to share the gospel with him, okay? So, you know, I'm preparing, and you know when you prepare to share the gospel, you're thinking things like, what if they ask, is the Bible true? Or they say something like, all roads get to heaven. But I was never prepared for what he would say. So I remember one time in particular, I'm talking with him, I'm sharing him the gospel, and he goes, wait, but don't you hate when you think you see an angel and it just turns out to be a dolphin? And I'm like, my apologetics class, they never addressed that issue. Because I guess I would hate that. You know, I guess that would be bad, but that's never happened to me. So I had nowhere to go with that. But I remember he's one of those guys. It was just like you see him come over and he was just so difficult to love. Well, God in his grace has brought people into our lives that are difficult to love. And I think most of us, myself for sure, are at times difficult people to love. Well, this morning we're going to take a closer look at what the Bible says about our love for others. And so if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to Mark chapter 12. Easter is coming up in a few weeks. That probably doesn't worry you. If I said, you know, Christmas is in a few weeks, it would probably incite some panic. But I hope that though your celebrations may not be as elaborate, that spiritually it would be very significant. Though we should be mindful of the gospel every day, Easter in particular is a great time to think about and meditate on and be moved to worship by the truth of the cross and the resurrection of Christ. Well, in light of Easter season, and as we continue through the gospel of Mark, we're looking at the topic of love. God's love for us and our love for him and our love for others. It's a topic that really should force us to flee to the cross. Now, last week, we began our look at one of the most famous passages in Scripture, one that really sums up what the Christian life is about and one that elevates the importance of love. And so follow along with me as I read from Mark chapter 12, starting with verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any questions. Now, the question asked of Jesus is fairly straightforward. What is the most important commandment? And as we discussed last week, he's not being asked what is the most important commandment of all the commandments, but likely more, what is the most important commandment for all of life? In other words, if Jesus is really going to sum it up, if he's going to bring everything in a believer's life into this crystal clear idea, what would it be? And he says, it's to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Now, last week, we looked at the first few verses and focused on the idea of loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you were there, you remember the importance of a life being consumed by this truth. Loving God with all that you are is meant to be a truth that undergirds and guides all of life. We looked at how loving God is most important because he is the one true God in a world of idols. In the sinfulness of our hearts, we will be tempted to make a God out of things other than the one true God. We will be tempted to make a God out of relationships and success and possessions. But these are only idols. And idolatry will lead us away from loving and worship, from loving and worshiping the only one who deserves our adoration and faith. Not only that, but we looked at how loving God is the most important because it is the foundation of every other commandment. When I love God rightly, I will love others rightly. Conversely, if I worship idols, I will fail to love others. If I worship respect, I will argue with my wife to get my way. If I worship and trust in money, I will neglect my family to work late or fail to be generous with others. If I worship people's approval, I'll fail to share my faith or be devastated when people aren't happy with me. And one of the most important ideas that we looked at then was the first and second commandments are inextricably linked. If we're going to love God, we must love others. And if we're going to love others, we must love God. In a sense, loving others is really the practical, day-to-day, horizontal outworking of our faith. It's the rubber meets the road kind of Christianity. If I'm going to live out my faith, I have to love others. Now, on one hand, that sounds great. I mean, of course, a Christian is supposed to be loving. All of us like to think of ourselves as loving people. But let's be honest, is there really anything more difficult? I don't think it would be too hard for you to make a list of either particular people who are difficult to love or particular types of people who are difficult to love. I mean, what comes to mind? I asked my wife, I said, what kind of people? I'm thinking this from her. What kind of people are difficult to love? And she said, I don't know, like husbands? So she's probably thinking a lot of you wives, right? Some of you just, oh man, it's probably so hard for you. But for her, it's pretty easy, I'm sure. Maybe more seriously, I mean, think about, you know, someone who has hurt you. Even abused you, maybe a coworker who makes life miserable, maybe a parent or an in-law who doesn't really understand the idea of boundaries, maybe a roommate who's incredibly inconsiderate, a former best friend who you had a falling out with, an ex-husband or ex-wife or ex-boyfriend or ex-girlfriend. Maybe it's a particular kind of person, the arrogant person, the socially awkward person, the harsh person, the person that talks about their kids all the time, the person who shows off their money. All this to say there's likely few things in life that are more difficult than obeying this command. And I think my worry as I was studying this passage for myself and for you is that we would think, well, I'm generally a loving person. I love most of the people in my life. And kind of give ourselves a free pass on those that we don't. Yeah, I love just about it, but if you've ever met, you know, my sister, or if you ever met my coworker, then you'd really understand why I'm not so loving to them. And yet though we make our excuses, it's their fault, it's how I'm wired, it's because life is so difficult, there really is no excuse. Jesus could not be more clear. There is no more important commandments than to love God and to love others. That brings us to our key idea. By the power of the gospel, we must sacrificially love everyone that God has brought into our lives. By the power of the gospel, we must sacrificially love everyone that God has brought into our lives. So here's the first point here, the priority of loving others. I was talking to one of my brothers about this, about loving others, and he was describing a time when he remembers just noticing there was this lack of love in his life. And it was when we were in Japan on missions, and he said that, you know, after the day, you know, we'd go to the stores to go get some food, and they would, at the very back, they would have those plate lunches. And so he said, you know, but the thing is, if you get there late in the day, a lot of it's gone. You know, all the good stuff is gone. So he said he starts to walk back there, and he sees this little old lady making the move to get back there. And he said literally the thought in his mind was, I'm not getting stuck with octopus and fish heads. Okay, and so he starts to bolt. Okay, so he said there's this little old lady, and he's like, I don't know, if they were to collide, he probably would have pushed her into the, you know, he would have done whatever he took to get there. And he said, I remember my mind is like, I'm not loving. Now, granted, it didn't stop him. I mean, he still went for and got the better food. But in his mind, he remembers, I'm not loving. I think most of us have those moments. We realize, I mean, that was just so harsh to say. I can't believe I saw them coming and I turned and went the other way. I mean, we see those times when we're not loving. Well, Jesus could not be more clear. Again, loving others is fundamental to the believer's lives. There is no commandment greater than these. So here's a question. Why is this one so important? I mean, I can think of a lot of important commandments. What about thou shalt not murder? I'm not sure why we say that in the Old English, like thou shalt not, but Why? Why isn't that one the most important? That seems pretty important. Well, let me give you at least a couple of reasons. The first is because this command sums up the rest of the commands. Galatians 5:14, Paul says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." In Romans 13:9, he says, For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So what is Paul arguing? All the other commandments are really just an aspect of loving your neighbor as yourself. And this makes sense. It doesn't take a theologian to understand that murder isn't loving. I think my three-year-old likely gets that. I'm not sure, but likely gets that. Coveting, lying, stealing, adultery, they are not loving. And so Jesus' reasoning is pretty clear. If you love others, then you've done it. You've lived out the commandment. You lived out the other commands that have to do with your relationship with people. Now, we'll discuss this a bit more later, but one thing this does is it gives us a good filter through which we see the world. Maybe right now you're a younger Christian and you're kind of struggling to make decisions and how do you live wisely and how do you react in a certain situation. And I think a great place to start is with this question: am I loving people? Like in this particular situation, how can I love? And on a day-to-day basis, how can I love the people that God has brought into my life? Because if you get this one right, you get them all right. The second idea here is because this command is how we fulfill the first command. Now remember, as important as it is to love others, there is still one greater command. It's to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So that is the priority. That takes precedent. And any thought of loving others must be subservient to and unified with this idea. Now listen to something else Jesus said on more than one occasion. John chapter 14, verse 15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." 1 John 5:3, it says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." So get that. What's most important is that I love God. How do I love God? By keeping his commandments. How do I keep his commandments? By loving others. Simply put, I love God by loving people. If I want to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, I must love my neighbor as myself. I mean, there's so many applications, but think particularly what this means to loving those who are difficult. When we don't love people, we are no less than refusing to love God. I mean, do you get that? When we say we can't or we won't, we are telling God, I won't love you by loving them. I'll do other things, God. I'll go to church and I'll sing songs and I'll give offering, but I'm not going to love that person. And the thing is, we can't say, well, I love God. He's great. You know, he's awesome. I just really can't love my boss. He's a tyrant. It doesn't make sense. In fact, in 1 John 4:20, he writes, "If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." So get that. The Bible is saying that it is impossible to hate our brother and love God at the same time. Loving God is not abstract. It is anything but it. If you want to love God, simply start by loving others. From your neglectful spouse to loving your difficult coworker, from loving your intrusive in-laws to loving your abuser, from loving the suffering to loving the proud, and each of these, you are loving God. Now, what does this mean? It means that we take this commandment with absolute gravity and absolute joy. We take it with gravity because if we miss this one, we miss the greater one. And this passage describes something interesting. He says, "You're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all your heart, with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifice." And Jesus commends this answer. Now, as you know, the burnt offerings and the sacrifices were of the utmost importance to the Jewish faith. They did not take them lightly, and yet loving others and loving God is more important. Okay, so you can be religious. You can say prayers. You can show up on a Sunday morning. You can throw money in the offering plate, in our case, an offering bag. But whatever you do, realize that it doesn't replace loving others. There is no substitute. Good theology is no excuse to be proud with other people. Serving a church is no excuse for not serving your spouse. Loving some people doesn't excuse not loving others. Who are you struggling to love? I think for most of us, it's different. For some of you, you would give the shirt off your back for the poor, but you have no affection for the proud. Or at a moment's notice, you would go to the hospital and visit someone who is sick, but you have no love for your own spouse. Or you would financially support an orphan or even take one into your home, but you refuse to extend mercy to your family. I encourage you, do not ignore your lack of love, because when you do, you are no less than refusing to love God himself. But not only must we live out this command with gravity, we should live it out with joy, because this is how we love our God. Every time we express love to someone who is suffering, or forgive someone who hurts us, or extend grace to someone who has failed us, we should take joy for that victory of faith and that chance to love God. It is then that our heart beats with the heartbeat of God. Some of you are tasked with loving some incredibly difficult people. But do you realize that when you do, you're doing no less than loving God? God has given you this very unique and powerful way to love him. Because in those moments, you're saying that you love God so much that there is nothing that will stop you from living out that love with other people. And do you see the joy in that? You don't have to be a Christian to see the misery and hatred. And conversely, to see the joy in loving people. Some of you are miserable. And you can blame the person, you can blame your circumstances, but you're miserable and you're reaping what you have sown. You've chosen not to love and you're living in that. So I encourage you to find the joy that comes from loving even those that seem unlovable. This is the priority of loving others. The second is the picture of loving others. The picture of loving others. Is love optional? Is it a feeling? How would you describe love? I don't want to bore you with a Greek lesson this early in the morning, but the word here for you shall love is an imperatival future. And what that means is it's almost an assumption that something's going to happen. Let me give you an example. My mom had three ways to get us to do something. There was the request, will you please clean your room? There was the command, clean your room. And then there was the imperatival future. You will clean your room. Can you see the difference there? There's this assumption that something has to happen. And that was the most serious. When she said those words, you knew things had to happen. And that's what's happening here. It's almost an assumption. It's saying that love here is a choice and a commitment. And this is contrary to how the world describes and defines love. The world often sees love as feelings, right? Think about the most recent romantic comedy you've seen. Love is described as almost like a hole that you fall into or a tree that you fall out of. The focus is often on emotions. And it's not that love has no affection. I think 1 Corinthians 13 gets to the idea that true love, there is affections. But love isn't first and foremost feelings, it is a choice. And that's why Jesus doesn't say, feel love for your neighbor or have an affection for your neighbor or be overcome with love for your neighbor. He simply gives a command, you shall love your neighbor. At Lighthouse, we have a definition of the practical outworking of love that we have gotten from this command. Love is an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person that seeks the other's highest good, even at the cost to self. Let's break this down a bit so that we have a crystal clear picture of what true love is. Love is an unconditional commitment. He says, you shall love. Again, love isn't only a command, it's an assumption. There's really no other option. And we say unconditional commitment because you're obeying Christ without reservation or excuse. Jesus doesn't say, you shall sometimes love depending on circumstances, what kind of day you've had, what kind of person they are, your own personality. Just says, you shall love. He says to choose love. If there are reasons not to love, excuses we give not to love, then we're just being in sin against our Lord. His statement is simple. It's this assumption of love. Well, love is not only an unconditional commitment, but it's to an imperfect person. He says, love your neighbor. Now, for us to really appreciate this, we have to understand who is our neighbor. In the Luke account of a similar story, someone asks him, what's the greatest commands? He says, love God, love your neighbor. And the person asks, who is my neighbor? And then we're given the famous story of the Good Samaritan. And the purpose of that story was to point out that even our worst enemy is our neighbor. Remember, the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. It was a hatred that was both ethnic and religious. It was not a difference of opinions, a slight dislike. It was this bitter animosity. And so it was so stunning to the Jews to learn that they were actually supposed to love the Samaritan. And Jesus basically brought love to the lowest common denominator. They felt like, okay, I love these kind of people and above. And he said, no, let's get to the lowest. Who is your enemy? Your enemy and everyone else. So understand what Jesus is saying here when he says, love your neighbor. He's saying, love everyone in your life. Friend or foe, colleague or competitor, acquaintance or adversary. You have to love them. I think one of the most common excuses for not loving others, I know it's mine, is that I can't or won't because of who they are, what they've done, how they've treated me. I mean, think about someone in your life who's difficult to love. My guess is, and you're thinking, well, it's just me. They're really a great, great person. I just can't love. Usually you're thinking, okay, it's difficult to love them because of who they are. Maybe even as you hear this message, you're thinking, but Pastor Kim, if you knew my parents, or if you knew my roommate, or if you knew my coworker, then you would really understand why I'm having trouble loving them. But look at what Jesus says, love your neighbor. He doesn't say, love those who love you, love your friends, love those who treat you right. In fact, previous to this, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said this, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? So get that. Everyone, just about everyone, loves those who love them. But what makes Christian love unique is our ability to love those who don't love us, those who are our enemies. So again, who are you having difficulty in loving? Realize and assume you're going to love imperfect, sinful people, because everyone, including us, we're all imperfect and we are all sinful. And Jesus' words continues to be clear, love your enemy. Lastly, it's a love that seeks the other's highest good, even at the cost to self. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. Think about the nature of that statement. Judging from my body, I don't take great care of myself, but I take care of myself at some level. We all do, right? If I'm hungry, I don't say, well, that's way too much work to go feed myself. If I'm cold, I put on warmer clothes. I generally avoid pain. I spend money on myself. I use time for myself. There is kind of a natural, often sinful self-interest. But into this, Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, what if you took as much interest in others as you do yourself? What if you invested in the welfare of others as much as you invested in yourself? What if you sought other people's blessing and growth and encouragement as much as you sought your own? I think for most of us, life would be radically different. Do you see this idea of seeking people's highest good? It's not simply a fond affection for people. It's active sacrifice on another person's behalf. I think it means that we need to be practical in our love. Love, again, isn't just about a feeling for people, but it's practically doing things that will help them. It means being generous with your money, helpful to those in need, encouraging the discouraged. I mean, think about your spouse. I'm guessing most of you say, well, I love my spouse. Now think about it. What practical way could you love your spouse this week? Maybe in a way that you don't normally love them. I think it means we have to be wise in our love. Loving someone as yourself doesn't necessarily mean giving them what they want. It's seeking their highest good. Okay, my kids probably would want candy for dinner. Okay, they would if that was an option, they would like, okay, vegetables, I'll take the candy. Thanks. But why don't I give it to them? They want it. Would it be loving to give it to them? No, because love seeks their good. Loving people doesn't necessarily mean doing what they want, but it's doing what's best for them. Loving someone might mean sharing the gospel with them, even though they don't want to hear it. Right? They don't want to hear you share the gospel, but that is the highest good you can do for them, is to share with them about the life-saving truths of the gospel. Loving someone might mean graciously and patiently confronting sin. It might be loving someone, it might be not enabling their sin. Love seeks people's highest good. It's wise. And of course, it's sacrificial. I think sometimes when we don't love someone, we think, well, I'm just going to ignore them, or I'm going to be indifferent towards them, or kind of put them outside my life. I'm not going to do anything mean to them. I'm not going to harm them. But it's not good enough. We have to love them as we love ourselves. Sacrificial love might mean being generous with what you have. It might mean serving in a ministry that doesn't receive many accolades. I mean, think about right after church. Isn't the temptation to go find your friends and hang out with them and enjoy that? What if you sacrifice some time and look for the people who are new, or look for the person who doesn't quite have as many friends, or is just trying to, you know, figure Lighthouse out and figure this Christianity thing out? What if you spent time in their lives? That would be sacrificial love. What about this one? Sacrificial love means opening yourself up to get hurt. Love isn't self-preserving. Some of you have loved people who have constantly hurt you and let you down. You have shared the gospel only to be rejected and mocked by your family members. You have loved a spouse only to see them fail you time after time. You've reached out to a former friend who continues to shun you. And the temptation is to close and protect your heart. But that is not sacrificially loving people. That's loving yourself. All this to say, be sacrificial in your love. And again, I come back to the application that we started with at the beginning. Don't justify. Don't say, well, I'll love most people, but this person, I just can't do it. Scripture doesn't allow for it. I know for me, it's just, I like to think of myself as a loving person, but if I'm honest, there's so many areas of selfishness. And we need to fight those and make no justification for our sin. Recently, I saw the movie 42, right? It's the story of Jackie Robinson and how he entered baseball. Okay, it makes me proud to be a Dodger fan. But, you know, if you watch it, you can. There's some cussing, be aware of that kind of stuff. But if you know the story, Branch Rickey, who was the GM, was a Christian, and Robinson was a Christian. And in the movie, I don't know if this is apocryphal enough, but the Philadelphia Phillies were going to boycott the game. And so Branch Rickey is talking to the general manager of the other team, and he says, "Hey, Herb, do you think God likes baseball?" I think I said, what's that supposed to mean? He said, it means that someday you're going to meet God. And when he inquires as to why you didn't take the field against Robinson in Philadelphia, and you answer that it's because he was a black man, it may not be a sufficient reply. And I love that. I was trying to imagine standing before God and offering racism as a reason for your actions. But I think the same holds true for us. When we stand before God one day and try to explain our lack of love, I do not think it will be a sufficient reply. I mean, can you imagine on that great day of judgment, when even better than ever before, you realize that God loved the unlovable, when you realize the sacrifice God made to bring you forgiveness of your sins, can you imagine saying, "God, I wanted to love them, but I just have this blunt personality. Or because this is something that they did to me, or my parents just don't have good boundaries." Can you imagine saying that to God? It will not be a sufficient reply. We must love others. All right, last idea. The power of loving others. My wife was discipling someone, and she used me as an example, which I thought, you know, that's good. You want to be an example, a positive example, in fact. And the thing that she said was, you know what? Pastor Kim's a lot less sarcastic than he used to be. I mean, he's still sarcastic, but he's a lot less sarcastic. And that was kind of her encouragement. There is hope for those of you who are sarcastic. Well, the call to love is daunting. I mean, if we're going to really follow God's word, it means we have to love sacrificially and perseveringly. And we have to take God's word seriously, because this is God speaking to us. This isn't simply a collection of maxims or proverbs. This is the revelation of the one true God, and he is speaking to you and to me. And because of that, it means we have to love those that God has brought into our life. We can't simply love those who love us. We have to love those that seem impossible to love. I mean, if you're going to apply this message, it might mean that you call your parents today and ask for their forgiveness. Or you reach out to your obnoxious coworker. You show patience with your inconsiderate roommate. Or you show affection to your spouse. Are you set to do that? Or does it seem too difficult? Well, if you feel the task is too great, too difficult, let me assure you that it is. In fact, on your own, it is impossible. But it's not impossible because of why we normally think. We usually give reasons why we think love is impossible. It's impossible because of what of who they are or what they have done. They've hurt you too badly. They failed you too many times. Their personality clashes with yours. It seems impossible to love them. Or it seems impossible to love because of circumstance. I've had such a bad day. If you knew how much stress I was under, then you would understand. Or it seems impossible to love because of who we are. That's just how I'm wired. I'm blunt. I'm sarcastic. That's my genetic makeup. That's my ethnicity, my culture. That's how things were done. That's how I was raised. In our house, that's how we dealt with problems. But these aren't the real reasons it's impossible to love. The real enemy of love lies in our own hearts. As we discussed last week, the great barrier to loving others is the sin and idolatry of our own hearts. Understand, this is not the way it was supposed to be. We weren't designed and created to be selfish. On the contrary, we are created for community and we are created to love. Before the fall in Eden, everything was perfect. I mean, everything was right and good, but there was one thing that was not good. God said it's not good for man to be alone. And it makes sense because we were created in the image of a triune God who is a community within himself. It would make sense that we were created for community, but the need for community is not the reason that people think. We often think we need relationships because we need to receive love. But we have everything we need in Christ. We need to be in relationships because we need an outlet for love. Ed Welch puts it this way. But what about the fact that Scripture commands us to love each other? Doesn't that mean that we need love? Not necessarily. More accurately, it means that we have a need to love rather than we have a psychological deficit that must be filled with love and meaning and significance and so on. Keep in mind that we have been created in the image of God. This means that we have been given gifts that enable us to represent and imitate him. Since we are created in love and now are sustained by God's patient love, we bring glory to God by imitating his persistent love. So get that, you need people. Not because you need to receive love, because you need an outlet to love others. So what then happens? Why is this such a struggle? Why is it impossible? Because sin entered the world and it ruined everything, including the love relationships that we had and including perfect community that existed. Sin warped the selfless and sacrificial love of God and others and gave it an entirely new bent and direction. This is what sin does. Sin turns the love that was meant to be expressed outward towards God and others and forces it inwards until the greatest object of my affection is myself. Sin ruins. So much so that even when we love others, so often it is merely a means of gain. Love is more a transaction than anything else. I love to receive from you, or I will love you if you love me. And I think we're honest, that's how most of our relationships are. Simply emotional business deals where love is the currency. And the marriage counseling that I've done, I've seen that one of the most frustrating things for a spouse is when they feel that they are loving more than they are receiving love. Why is it so frustrating? Because it doesn't seem fair when love is viewed as a transaction. When love is based on this mythical ledger of deeds, that the minute that things are out of balance, someone is upset. In fact, sin's effects are so devastating that it's even caused people to misinterpret this passage. People actually look at this passage as a call to love ourselves, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. And the thought is, if I'm going to love others, then I need to first love myself. I mean, aside from being poor hermeneutics, it contradicts the rest of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:12 describes godlessness. I'm sorry, 3:2 describes godlessness as that people would be lovers of self. But this is the power of sin. That in our culture, it actually extols the virtue of loving self in complete contradiction to Scripture and to our design by God. So sin is what ruins our love for God and for others. Now, this sounds hopeless. In a sense, my heart has been overwhelmed by a disease so devastating that I am without the capacity to love God and others like I'm supposed to. But realize this, there is actually hope in this. If you're really a product of your environment or how you were raised, or if you're the victim of what someone else has done, then there would be little hope to change. But because our lack of love is a sin problem, we can find hope in the power of the gospel. Does that make sense? Remember what we learned last week. The key to loving others is to love God. If we love God, we will love others. What gets in the way of our love for others isn't what the other person has done or how we are wired. It's the sin and idolatry of our heart. What did the gospel come to do? It came to defeat sin and idolatry. So the gospel allows us to truly love as we were meant to. Again, if love is just about personality, if it's about what the other person is, then we would be stuck. But the gospel changes our hearts. The gospel doesn't promise to take difficult people out of our lives. It doesn't promise to make people nicer or make our marriage easier. It doesn't promise to make your boss love you or your roommate to clean up after themselves. But it does promise to bring transformation to our hearts that we may love rightly. I mean, think about the power of the gospel. I mean, in our sin, we were in rebellion to God. And in our rebellion, we deserved punishment. But Jesus took that punishment upon himself so that we might know eternal life. But the cross wasn't simply about getting us into heaven, but making what was wrong right. It was giving us a new heart and transforming our worship. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So get that. If you've been born of God, you will love. We were created to love, and the gospel gives us the capacity to do what we were designed to do. You could think of it as spiritual DNA. We have been given the DNA of the Heavenly Father, which must include love. What does this mean? Assume you can and must love. Whatever comes to mind as you think about why you aren't more loving to a particular person, realize that God gives you the capacity to love. Is it someone in particular? Do you see yourself, well, I'm just blunt, indifferent, shy, sarcastic. I'm a gossip. I'm judgmental. What are your excuses? Understand, if you hold to those excuses, you're saying I'm a believer, but this God, the Father's spiritual DNA did not pass to me. But it doesn't make sense. As 1 John says, whoever loves has been born of God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And again, this is to give you hope, because the most important, and this is very important, your spiritual DNA is greater and more powerful and more intrinsic to who you are than your physical or cultural DNA. The fact that you've been transformed by the gospel, the fact that the Holy Spirit resides in you is more intrinsic to who you are and what you're capable of than anything else. Which means each of us who are believers and have put our faith in Christ, we have the capacity to love. And because of that, there's hope. The gospel is powerful. The gospel defeats sin and fuels our worship and gives us grace. The gospel means we can love like we're meant to. It doesn't matter who you are, what other people have done. The gospel is so powerful. If you're a believer, you can love others. Now, next week, we'll take a look at kind of practical ways we can apply the gospel to our love. But at least I hope you have greater hope, knowing that God can transform you. Let me close with this. Let one of the filters through which you see the world be the love of others. In other words, as I'm processing through life, one of the questions that should be upon my heart is, how can I love people? I mean, like, I know for us, we try to do this for our kids. As we try to give them a biblical worldview, one of the simple filters we put in place is love. When they're in certain situations, we don't simply ask them all the time what is right or what is wrong, but a lot of times we'll ask them, how can you love? You know, they're in a disagreement with a sibling. It's not just, okay, what's the right thing to do, but how do you love your sibling? We want them to be the filter through which they see the world. As we encourage their sociability, it's always within the context of love. One of my kids, very briefly, dealt with shyness. One of the things we talked with them about was that it's not about intrinsically who you are. You're just a shy person. We talked very specifically about shyness doesn't love people. And then they remember that. They would say that 3 months afterwards. You know what? If I'm shy, I'm not loving people. Right? So we're giving them a context to which we see the world. We encourage them to talk to adults, and we tell them because that loves people. Not because it, you know, makes us look good as parents or, you know, it's fun. We tell them, you know, that's how you love people, is to take an interest in their lives and to talk with them. I mean, as you think about shepherding your kids, how they love others should be a big part of their plan. I mean, if you get your kids into an Ivy League, but they don't love others, what have you really accomplished? And this filter isn't just for our kids, but it's for us. This love should be the filter through which you see the world. There's so many examples. What about your speech? Some of you feel like sarcasm is just part of who you are. I can't relate to that, but other people I've heard. Or by nature, you're just someone who tells it like it is. I'm a blunt person. But one simple thing you can do to change is to allow love to be the filter through which you live. Is this the loving thing to say? And is this the loving way to say it? Or maybe you're in a difficult relationship and trying to sort out the messiness. And though there are logistic questions that need to be answered, one simple question you can answer is, well, how can I love the other person? Maybe you're new here and figuring out if Lighthouse is the church for you or if you should go somewhere else. The temptation will be to go where you feel loved and taken care of. But one of the most important questions you can ask is, how can I love? Be it here or be it somewhere else, you should seek to find a place where you can expend yourself for the good of the ministry and the love of others. As you think about your marriage, you have to take off the filter of transaction, take off the filter of we're living by a ledger, and begin more simply with how can I love? I was reminded of this truth this week when I saw my selfishness come out again in my own marriage. As you think about stewarding your time and money, how can I love others should be part of the equation. Do you see the importance of this? It affects how you live life. And again, it makes sense because Jesus said, loving God and loving others, they are the greatest commandments. If you get those, you get life. I know for me, I was even thinking about that as a filter for understanding this church. In a couple of months, I'll begin a sabbatical. You know, I'm looking forward to it. I'm probably not looking as forward to it as some of you are looking forward to it, but I'll be on sabbatical for a few months. And I've been trying to process through where we're at as a church and how we judge the faithfulness of the church. And I realized that I've been a bit blinded by the growth of the church and assumed that because we're growing, we must be a good church. But size isn't a determiner of faithfulness. There is pastors with big smiles who teach your best life now, and they have huge churches. And yet they're missing some of the most fundamental facets of faithfulness. But then I was looking at this passage this week, and I thought, this would be a good place to start, wouldn't it? Is this church loving God, and are we loving others? As we think about how we spend our money and use our time and invest our resources, are we loving people? In this church, in the South Bay area, and then in the broader world, are we doing what we can to love people? But again, I think it starts with you and me. We have to start thinking about how individually each of us can love those in our lives. And so as I close in prayer, let me give you a few moments to think about that for your life. Who do you need to love? For some of you, that person comes to mind right away. You know who you need to love. Who do you need to love? And then second, practically, what are you going to do to live that out? And let me just give you a few moments to pray over those two questions, and then I'll close in prayer. Dearly Father, we want to thank you, first of all. We want to thank you for loving us when we have so often failed to love you and others. To think about your persevering love. To think about when we were still enemies, you sent Jesus to die for our sins. To think about the failures day in and day out, and to know your love is so relentless. So we thank you. We thank you for your forgiveness. But Lord, we don't want to stay where we are. We want to be individuals, and we want to be a church that love people. And so we need your grace, and we need the power of your gospel. We need your Holy Spirit through the word to bring transformation. And so would you be gracious to us? Lord, I know that some, even as they hear this message, there is this guilt that has come upon their hearts, maybe a good conviction of sin. And I pray, Lord, that they would not let it rest there. No more excuses, no more justification, but they would come before you in humble repentance, begging for mercy and begging for grace to be who you want them to be. And as you transform their hearts and their worship, Lord, let it lead to a sacrificial outworking of love. Lord, I pray that this church will be marked by love, not for our glory, but yours. That it says, as it says in 1 John 4:10, Lord, that people would see in us a great God. May they see in our love who you are. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.